Continuing and perhaps concluding our series on the second coming of Jesus Christ, we turn once again to 2 Peter chapter 3, where there's remarkable and outstanding witness given to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 3, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forevermore. Amen. Thus far we read God's sacred word. This entire passage, in light of the truths of the confessions, and one of which we'll be alluding to later, is the basis for our sermon this evening, or this morning, and as it has been in the prior five occasions. We have a notable subject in the Word of God. It's all about Jesus. It's all about our God coming to this earth and saving us in Jesus Christ. This is the subject of our sermons. Delightful to preach this, delightful to hear this. This is our life. We live because of him who's come and in light of him who shall come again. We've considered that the coming of the Savior is history long, really. All of creation was made by and for Jesus to come into it. Even before the fall, this was the plan, the counsel of God, that the world would be a stage, as it were, for the main actor, the person of the Son of God, to come into it. So through the fall and through death, through sin and death, Jesus comes as the Savior, who is the God with us of grace. And so history long, we've seen that it's all about the coming of the Savior into time. Through the prophets and through Israel was manifest his coming into this world to save a people. Through his incarnation, there was revealed in body And in the person of the Son, this wonderful and marvelous coming in the fullness of the time. And finally, we look in these latter days for his final coming. And this is the goal of God we've been seeing and saying. This is the telos, the end for which everything has been ordained and to which God has been looking himself. The goal of God, the forever of God, forever in heaven, forever in hell, because when God comes again in Jesus Christ, it's a glorious thing to see him and to behold him. It's all about his wonderful glory there. But there's glorious things he does. He raises the dead. He judges the wicked according to their sins and casts them into hell. And he takes us, his chosen ones, who have been given his righteousness, into heaven. And then there's this terrible conflagration, this great burning. All things shall melt with fervent heat, as Peter says. And then there's this creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. This is all we've seen and been expounding upon, and really this is the theme of all of our sermons. We hardly leave it when we're talking about other aspects of the diamond, which is the Word of God. But we have especially emphasized that this is glory. Glory for God in Jesus, glory for us in glory. It is in a wonderful, shameful place called hell for the ungodly. And because of this, because of the great glory of the coming of the Lord, it's exactly why there's so much opposition. There's so much opposition to this gospel truth of God coming to be with us in Jesus Christ. It's the opposition to the Word. It's the yea hath God said of Satan in the beginning. It's all of the building of another kingdom of Babel and Babylon, history long of man. They don't want the coming of the Messiah. That's why they crucified this God with us, this one with the great claims to be the Savior only in the way of faith in him. It's also why, Peter says, there's so many who deny today the promise of his coming. They're scoffers, they're scripture twisters, and there's even a church, and to which we are prone, that is rather slothful in its appreciation and living out of the truth of his coming. So we're all affected. We believe this, and this is our faith, and yet there's conflict. And we want to consider this once again, but also for our great comfort. So, mindful of the coming of the Lord, we want to consider that we preach this on the Lord's Day, this Lord's Day, which is a picture of the day of the Lord and an anticipation of it. Then we want to consider how we are to be pious every day in light of the second coming. How are we to be second coming Christians? And then finally, we're to long for this day every day, but especially long for the one day when he comes again. So Jesus comes. Jesus is coming. Jesus comes and Jesus is coming. And for us, this is wonderful, isn't it? This is what we live for. This is what your servant preaches to you and which all faithful preachers preach to the congregation. We have a Savior who's coming. And just focus on that. We have a Savior. When he comes to save. He comes to take us home, to deliver us from all the sufferings and death of this world, all the sorrows, all the problems, and especially our own besetting sins. And that's just what I would focus with you on for a little bit here in this first point. We preach the coming of the Savior who comes and it's not without suffering. He suffered and he's empathetic with us as well and is touched with the feeling of our infirmities in heaven, in his human nature. But he came and he suffered for us that we might be those who would know his atonement. He died on the cross. But now there's left for us a part of his own suffering, the Bible says, enduring for his sake persecutions, the wrath of the ungodly, so that Jesus would say, blessed are those who are persecuted for his sake. Peter brings that up in his first epistle in chapter 4, when he reminds us in verse 12 that we are not to think it strange, 1 Peter 4:12, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happen to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. That's now. That when his glory is revealed in the final day, you may be also glad with exceeding joy, and so on. So Peter reminds us this is the backdrop of the coming of the Lord. It's suffering. He first is humiliated, then he's glorified, and then he's glorified especially in the final day. But meantime, we are the suffering saints who are here below. And this is addressed in 2 Peter 3 as well, our passage, in the context of the deniers, the willful, sensual people who walk according to their own lusts, and they deny Jesus, they deny God is coming in Jesus, they want a free conscience to do whatever they want, and they persecute the church by not only ignoring her, but stabbing at her confession. They want us, beloved, to say, oh, yeah, it's not that important. They want us to live this way. So Peter's addressing this. Pastor Peter, called to feed the lambs by Jesus. And he says, when there's all of these people who are scoffing and denying, in verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing. The Lord is not, that with the Lord is as one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You may think it's been a long time. Maybe the people have it right who deny that he's coming, but not according to God's timetable. He's taking his time, which doesn't mean he's lollygagging. It simply means he's proceeding in this creation and history according to his time. But he's going to come. He said he will. And verse 9 corroborates this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any, and as I interpret, that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see here, there's a message here of God and suffering, God and long-suffering. He knows our pain. He knows our trials. He's long-suffering. He bears with the suffering himself, as it were, as a father who is someone who chastens his child, but who wants the greater joy of the child through this long suffering, this time which is long for God himself as he chastens his children and has them endure persecution. And so what he says, in fact, Peter comforts us with this, not only the end of time that's coming, but in verse 15, look at this. He says, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. He says a very important thing about this long-suffering that is to usward in verse 9. It's a long-suffering, a time where God allows a period of suffering in which God is working our salvation. And that's the idea of verse 9, which says that God is long-suffering to us and goes on saying, he's not willing that any should perish. That is, any of his own, any of us, any of the ones he's writing to, but that all should come to repentance. Has to be, because the long-suffering of God, according to which he's not willing that any should perish, is salvation. So God's long-suffering here is presented, this time of suffering is presented as God working in his elect to bring them to the point of repentance. You see, not everybody is yet saved by God in this period of suffering in the 21st century. There are elect people not yet brought into the fold. Well, all of the suffering, all the persecution, all of the confusion, even in the church world, God is working in and through that, in his long suffering, is bearing long with us all, to bring every single one of his own to repentance, that is, to salvation, to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the backdrop of this wonderful epistle of Peter in 2 Peter 3, he speaks of the Lord coming in the way of suffering. We have to suffer for a little while. And the Catechism reminds us that this is something in which some light in which we ourselves must view the coming of the Lord. For in question 52 of Lord's Day 19, it says, "What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead?" What comfort is it to you in the second coming to believe that? The answer is given, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Now, I say this, beloved, and I say we ought to preach this. We ought to preach that God comes in the way of suffering. He comes in the way of Jesus' suffering, and he comes and he does not tarry in the way of even having his church suffer for a little while here, for a little while, until he comes again. He does that. And we are to know this through the preaching of this. Sermons must be preached of the second coming in light of the suffering, the long-suffering of God in Jesus and this suffering church that is the body of Jesus that partakes of his sufferings. We're to preach this exactly because we need faith in the light of the suffering of this age, don't we? You come here today, and so do I. We're very weak. I hope you admit that. I hope you admit that this last week, the last 6 days before this Lord's Day, we've been struggling. We know the wretchedness of living in this world and not of it. We haven't lived as we ought to have in light of the coming of the Savior. We were just hoping for Friday when our paycheck would come. We haven't lived so much knowing that when he comes, that will be the glorious thing. We've enjoyed the glories and the wonders of this creation rather than the Creator. We've lived according to our own words and thoughts and not so much according to the promise of God. And beloved, I ask the question, has Jesus really been your life this week? Has he really been my life, my hope, my joy this week? Have I prayed to him? Have I spent my time serving him, delighting in him, in spite of the suffering? Have I received a thwart in my plans as part of God's plan and submitted to that? Have I done that? These are the things we ought to ask here. And I present this to you so that we all may be built up in faith through the declaration that I say and make to you now, Christ is coming! Christ is coming. The Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Judge, the God of the universe is coming. And he who once suffered will come when he comes again in great power and in glory. And this day, this Lord's Day, these things are coming to pass in special ways. Every day he comes, he's the sovereign God, and who resists his will? But on the Lord's Day, there's preaching. There's the declaration of the Jesus we know who gives to the officers of the church the wonderful keys of the kingdom so that it's opened and it's shut and so that people are saved and people are judged and ardent here and so that there's a Christian renewal here that is a formation of the spiritual kingdom of God which anticipates that new heavens and new earth, as Peter says, in which righteousness, not quasi-righteousness, but true righteousness dwells. I preach this to you. Do we hear? Do we believe? We need to. It's urgent that we do. Because, especially in our days, there's these scoffers and deniers, and we've dealt with a lot of them in our sermons here. The ones who mess up the whole idea of the coming of Jesus Christ in the future and say he's already come. Those are the hyper-preterists. The ones who have the idea that Jesus' kingdom is an earthly kingdom, and they deny that way, they scoff at that way in the truth that Jesus comes to have a kingdom of righteousness. And so there's those who deny his coming, they deny his judgments, and they imagine he's coming maybe two or three times for the Jews, and well, first the rapture of the church, and then for the Jews to establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. This is all wrongly dividing the scriptures. It's twisting the scriptures. But now I want to focus just on two things that are a problem for us today that are really assaulting the church and even Reformed and Presbyterian confessors and believers. The first is the lie of the suffering God. And the second is the slothfulness of the people of God. I have said that God, when he comes in the context of suffering. And Jesus is sent to suffer. In his human nature, he suffers. But there are some who interpret all the suffering in the world as if God himself is suffering. This is a terrible lie. God does not suffer. The ancient heresy of the Patripassians had the Father suffering on the cross. The Father doesn't suffer. The Son suffers, but not as God, as man. He suffers in the human nature. And when he suffers in the human nature, indeed he suffers truly and really, but God himself doesn't suffer as man. That's impossible. He's God. He's not disappointed. He's not frustrated. And even though he is one who is not an ogre in this world, and he doesn't delight sadistically in the death of the wicked, nevertheless, he doesn't suffer, and his plan is not frustrated or in some way disappointed by all of the persecution and the antagonism of human beings. I say that this is a lie, and that has even infiltrated the ranks of conservative churches, for there is a text that they use, and it's especially 2 Peter 3, verse 9, to prove, they say, that there's a God who suffers and who's not willing that any should perish, anybody head for head should perish, but that all should come to repentance, everyone in the universe. So in the preaching of the gospel, it is said that God is not willing not only that any of us perish, but that any who might walk in the door, Muslim, Jew, Greek, doesn't matter, he's not willing that any should perish. And when they do, when they don't come to repentance, he is eternally frustrated. That's what is said among people nowadays. This doctrine was something that was spawned especially or planted especially by the great heretic, the devil, in the Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches in the 20th century. The doctrine of the disappointed God in the preaching of the gospel. The doctrine of a God for everybody and a Christ for everybody, even though our Reformed creeds say God is God and he's the God of his people in Jesus Christ, whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world, and for whom he shed his blood, and for whom he comes, and for them only, as the bridegroom comes only for the bride and not for anybody else. The long-suffering of God is salvation, Peter says. God, in light of the rest of the Scripture, is indeed not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the text is not teaching here, nor do the rest of the Scriptures, that God is the God of everybody. You see, this is an example, and I say this again, and I say this because it's plaguing many of the ministries of erstwhile conservative churches, that there's a God who comes begging, that there's a God who comes hawking the Savior. Maybe he's a bleeding heart liberal God who throws money at things, who throws Christ at things, who offers Christ at people as if he's there for everybody. But that's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures comes, and at the end of time, He has His way. He saves His elect. He damns the wicked reprobate. He renews all things. And that's exactly how He comes every Lord's Day, as He truly comes where this gospel is preached. We heard last week of the prosperous God in Psalm 45. And the prosperous God who's successful in all His willing and in all His endeavors calls His Son to gird on your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. That's Jesus. He rides the white horse in Revelation, conquering and to conquer. This is the gospel declaration. It's not a weak begging of God. It's a conquering God who comes, a conquering King. And so, to accomplish His eternal decree. See, that's the problem with His error. And it eviscerates the gospel of power. It has God willing something that's not His decree. But the Bible says that God works all things according to the counsel of His decree, Ephesians 1, verse 11. And He does according to His will in the army of heaven and earth, Daniel 4, 35. And Isaiah says He accomplishes all His good pleasure. He knows the end from the beginning, and here He is working in time, coming into time to do His will, even though there's suffering, even though it doesn't seem as if this can be right. And even though the church may not be so successful, because she doesn't have a God for everybody who's tailor-made, as made in man's image, to be a God just like they would like to be. Beloved, this is wrong-headed, not only, but it is a great compromise of the canons of Dort, which know of no intention of God to save everybody. Know of no will of God, eternal or in time, to save everybody, because He's the God of election. He's the God who has prepared vessels of wrath fitted to destruction in His long-suffering in this world with sin and evil and death. That's Romans 9. But then there's vessels of mercy, God be praised, who His purpose would be to appraise of His grace. Now, so this has got to be declared so that our faith in God might be restored and renewed. He always accomplishes His good pleasure, and even though in the preaching of the gospel people don't like it, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God who always gives us a triumph, for a savor we are of death unto death, unto the wicked reprobate who reject the gospel and the gospel call, but also a savor of life unto life, in as many as God Himself has called irresistibly by His grace. Again, the scripture twisters, who twist everything about the one verse, God is love, as if that's the only verse in the Bible, forget that God is holy. Forget that God is conqueror. Forget that God will be God, and the day of judgment, and hell on the day of judgment is not a failure of God, nor in the preaching of the gospel is there a God who fails. That I say. Peter would have us be mindful of the words of the prophets and the apostles, that there are people who mock, who scoff, who distort the scriptures about this central truth of the Bible, the conquering, saving, judging, holy God comes in Jesus Christ. So if you want to explain the truth of God and suffering, God and evil, don't ever say God suffers. That's not the solution. That's not cutting the Gordian knot of the scandal of God and suffering. How can that be? It's not explaining anything at all when it says that God suffers, because when you say God suffers, and that means he's disappointed and he has problems and he changes his minds and so on. When you say that, you don't have a God anymore. So we will preach, will we not? And you will pray with regard to this, that we preach continually. God is God. That's the faith of our fathers. No matter how you want to explain God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, how you want to explain your suffering and the fact that God's not an ogre when he casts people into hell, don't compromise God, or you miss everything about the truth of the coming of God in Christ. So that, but then this slothfulness thing. Beloved, this comes home, and this ought to humble us, lest we be proud, oh, we got the doctrine of God here. We know it all. Understand that in this day, we're those who so willingly deny the faith, aren't we? Aren't we? I'm looking at everyone, myself. Beware of those who come and they deny the scriptures altogether, or they twist them to their own ends. And they come wanting to live a certain way. Beware of those, and beware of yourself with the right doctrine, who twist the scripture to promote an ungodliness that is not becoming a people that truly believes in the coming of the Lord. That's our problem. Whatever we learn here, whatever we're going to learn in catechism, Bible study, as we continue on preaching, do we really get it? Do we really get it? We're slothful. That leads to this. Peter writes to those of pure minds, chapter 3, verse 1, by way of reminder, warning us. He even warns us in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," you know all the errors about the coming of the Lord. There's lots of people deny it. You know that Christ is going to come and God is not slack according to his promise, and he's waiting. He's waiting till every one of the elect of God is gathered up and brought to repentance. You know that. Beware, you know that. You know it alls. "Lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now that's amazing. The profundity of Christianity is lost upon us. That's why it's profound, it's deep. The heights and the depths of the love of God, he works in us, and he works in us so that we can beware, lest we fall from our own steadfastness and are led away with the error of the wicked, not only doctrinally, but practically with regard to our life. How are we doing there? Are you second coming pious Christians? Peter, over and over again in this epistle, says the first thing you need to do is think. I write this in both epistles, and I write about the God who's with us in the context of suffering and long-suffering, the long-suffering of God. I want you to be stirred up in your pure minds, your unadulterated minds, the mind of Christ that you have. You see, he doesn't say, well, you're just not Christians. You're Christians. You're believers. I want to stir up your minds, though, that you may be mindful by way of reminder. And you therefore, beloved, since you know this, beware. and grow in grace, verse 18, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And over, knowledge is so important for Peter. And I imagine it was for him who denied the Savior, who knew the Savior, who knew that the Savior had said, I prayed for you that you not fall and die forever. But Peter, no doubt, like all of us, would have been prone to think only about what he felt. But Peter says, think about what you think. Think about what you know. Think about what you know according to the Bible. So very important. How do we respond to the Word of God? Believe the Word of God and then have the Word of God in your mind. Look at verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have the promise in our minds. We have the promise of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, snake, and the woman, and between your children and God's children. The promise to Abraham and his seed that he will be a God to them in the generations, and he will save as many as the sand of the seashore. The God who rides prosperously, conquer to conquer. We have that promise. We know that. Peter's saying, now you think, and you think, and you think about that. It's the motivation for Christian education, for the most perfect school of Christ to be busy teaching and learning. That's the church. In the homes, in the hearts, in the classes, in the catechism, in the preaching, we learn things here. We're taking the yoke of Jesus upon ourselves and learning of him. It's an education. Yes, you don't graduate from this until you graduate and go to heaven. And then, even then, the knowing and the learning doesn't cease because God is so infinitely deep. It takes forever to know him. Well, beloved, Understand the Bible in light of itself. We'll talk about that tonight. Jesus upholds the honor of the Bible. Understand the hard passages. And don't twist hard ones around your favorite passage pole as you would do about a maypole, and you'd twist all the Bible around one pole, and then you would be biased and you would be unhinged and unbalanced and so on. But take it as a whole on your knees. Learn of these things in light of the internet age in which we live, where there's knowledge accrued, but it's a mile wide and an inch deep. You know that? I've said that before. Learn the truth of the Bible and you'll be wise. Be wise with your time. Be wise in your downtime. Because you see, the idea of the end of the time, the truth of the end of time and Christ coming again, is that we are to be diligent. And let's even continue here. In verse 11 and following, there's a bunch of exhortations. I'll summarize them. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since there's an end, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Remember that? Because there's an end to this world, don't be in this world and in this world, and really in this world, and thinking as the pre-diluvians and the post-diluvians that this is it. This is it. Matter is the only thing that matters, and what you see is what you get, and he who dies with the most toys wins. And you see, then, beloved, people worship the creature rather than the creator, and they live to go around the world. And their young people say, I'm going to take a year off and go around the world and discover myself and satisfy my wander lust. For sure. And those folks who, in their common sense, have found that there's really nothing here below but a wasteland, they're the ones who promote NASA and are going to Mars. Because truly there's something else besides the world. Be holy. That means sinless and means otherworldly, godly, like God, like his children. Looking for and hastening, speeding along, and you're looking, and you're praying for the coming of the day of God. You look for that. This is the attitude. And I say to ones who I counsel for premarital counseling, are you willing before you're married that Jesus comes before you're married? That's quite a question, isn't it? Hardly fair. You prepare for the wedding, I'm going to be married, and what a gal and what a guy, and we can worship God together and have covenant children and so on. What if Jesus came the day before? Wow. Are we so looking that this world is really nothing? We are those who look. We are those who love the coming of the Lord because, you see, we love Jesus. We love Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he's the name. And he's the name that's published and known by everyone so that every knee shall bow before him. And at that name of Jesus, every knee that bows says, yes, this is God the Savior, and he was right, and he's the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And it's true what the prophets said and the apostles commanded, that there would be a coming of God in the end of time. And we were to look for it. They will have no excuse. Be diligent. Peter says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, as you're looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, peace with God, peace with one another, nothing inconsistent. We've appointed a deacon recently who was to be blameless. That's the requirement of a deacon. It's the requirement of elders. But really, beloved, this is what we strive for, to be blameless, consistent in Christianity, to be inward Christians as well as outward Christians, without spot and blameless. And in all of these things, beloved, we are to beware lest we fall from our own steadfastness. That is, fall not just by being wicked for a long time necessarily, that's bad enough, but falling even once. Falling from our own steadfastness on a one-night stand or a Friday night binge at the bar or one click of the internet. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. One YouTube video after another. Beware. It's a dangerous time in which we live. And of course, there's no falling away of the elect. Jesus says in Matthew 24, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find any faith? It will be such a time that if it were possible, the very elect themselves would be deceived. But it is not possible, of course, because they're God's. And that's what we should be comforted about. In the midst of all of our struggling to be holy, take heed to the promise in this sense, beloved. As you're seeking to be pure and walking uprightly, trust that God will come to preserve you and save you and glorify you. Don't ever, ever doubt that. That's the devil. He wants you to doubt. He doesn't want what God wants. And you could take introspection in a good way and find yourself to be wanting and pray to God and cry out for deliverance and then walk in an upright way. The devil wants more. He wants you to see the only thing that to him matters, your sin and your unworthiness. That's all he wants you to see. Except he doesn't want you to call it sin, of course. He'll twist all of that and he'll say, well, this is your liberty. But the devil just doesn't want you to see this, Jesus. But you want to see this, don't you? You want to see Jesus. You want to see him coming again. You want to know that he's in your life and that he forgives and answers to prayer as you cry out to him. So, beloved, look for the day, long for it. long for it. We preached on the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is the one coming in which is the consummation of all things. Now, therefore, live.